Luke 16 is where we're going to be this morning. As you're turning there, I'm going to tell you something a little bit about my boys. One thing I've discovered raising children is that kids go through phases where they're really interested in something, like where they're really like all in on something. And my boys have gone through all sorts of different phases over the years. One of the phases that two of my boys went through was a Rubik's Cube phase. They loved those crazy cubes, and they got really good at it. I mean, I could randomly mix up a cube, hand it to one of them, and they could put it back together. Like, they could put it back in place, like, every time, no matter how much I mixed it up. One of my boys got particularly fast. He could solve a Rubik's Cube in around 30 seconds, which I found to be quite amazing. And then what they started to do is I did not know this, there are more types of Rubik's Cubes than the traditional 3x3 cube. You can get a 4x4 and a 5x5 cube as well, just as an example, which I think is absolutely crazy. But you know what? They could solve those cubes as well. And I couldn't believe their ability to solve these different types of Rubik's Cubes. I mean, I'll be honest, when I was a kid, I thought I was really doing really good. If I could solve one side of a Rubik's Cube, I felt very accomplished with being able to do that. As a matter of fact, the only way I could complete a Rubik's Cube, you know what I'm talking about right now, right? You take off the stickers and put them on the right side, right? That was my way of solving a Rubik's Cube back in the day. But here's the thing that I learned from my boys. Like, they worked really hard to learn how to solve a Rubik's Cube. They discovered that if you learn this certain algorithm, then you can solve any Rubik's Cube, no matter how mixed up it is. Now, it wasn't easy for my boys to learn this algorithm. I mean, they had to memorize it, and that took time, and that took effort. And what they did is they carried around this algorithm on this paper, these instructions and how to solve the cube. And they would pore over those instructions. And then they would practice over and over and over again. And they didn't give up. And eventually they started getting it. Over time, they referenced those instructions less and less the more that they practiced. And then they basically memorized the algorithm to how to solve a Rubik's Cube. See, all that time and effort and practice and energy, it paid off for them because they became experts at solving Rubik's Cubes, which showed me something that looks impossible or maybe just really, really difficult can be accomplished if you just dedicate the work to it. And I say all this morning because we're going to take on the task of looking at a really, really difficult passage this morning in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 17, and the parable of the dishonest manager. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, then you know what I'm talking about. And if you're not so familiar with this passage, just listen to what some of the commentaries said about this passage as I read about them over the past couple of weeks. One said, "It is most difficult to interpret this parable." Another one said, "Few passages of Scripture have caused as much confusion as this parable. Fewer gospel passages can have given rise to so many different interpretations than this one." Another commentary said, "This parable has caused fits for interpreters." And I totally agree with all of these assessments. This is one doozy of a parable. Now, I'll tell you what, I have read more for this sermon than probably any other sermon. As a matter of fact, as I was reading over these commentaries, I did this. Like, I was going, like, with my finger, line by line, really trying to focus in. And you know, like, I had my thinking cap on because I really was trying to comprehend what in the world is going on in this parable. I mean, I probably thought more about this sermon than maybe any other sermon that I have preached. And you know what? Like, this has actually been a really good thing. Like, I've prayed and studied and wrestled with this passage, and I believe that I've come to an understanding of what this parable is saying, which is really good, because otherwise this would be a really short sermon this morning. I mean, it was super encouraging that I feel like, you know what, now I understand a passage of Scripture that in the past I was kind of confused by. Because it's always a good thing for us when we can gain a better understanding of the Bible. I mean, I feel like I kind of solved a Rubik's Cube with a whole lot of help. And it's my hope and prayer for us this morning that as we go through this parable together, that I will be able to communicate in such a way that we will have a better understanding of this passage together, which is also going to be super encouraging for us, and that we can grow as believers from the truths that we see in this passage. So let's look at our passage this morning. It is Luke 16, verses 1 through 17. The passage is going to be on the screen that you could follow along as I read, but if you could stand with me in honor reading God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. He said also to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Then the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends with yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They said to him, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away and for one dot of the law to become void. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So what I want to do this morning is first I want to look at the parable itself so that we can get a better understanding of what is exactly going on in this parable. And then the second thing I want us to do is to look at what are the things that Jesus is wanting to teach us from this parable, and then see how those teachings apply to our lives. In verse 1, we see that Jesus addresses this parable to his disciples. They are the intended audience of this parable. But we're also going to see in verse 14 that the Pharisees are also present to hear this parable, and they are not going to like what they hear. We see the two key players of this parable in verse 1, which is a rich man who will also be called the master, and then the manager who works for the master. But we see in verses 1 and 2 that the master is not happy with the manager. Specifically, the manager is wasting the rich man's possessions. We get the idea that the manager is not being a good steward of the master's possessions. And as a result, the master has fired the manager. In verse 3, we see the manager's reaction. He's in a bit of a panic. We would say he's kind of freaking out in this moment. He knows he's lost his job, and now he's trying to figure out what is he going to do now. He says he's too weak for manual labor like digging, and that he's too proud to beg for money. So he comes up with this plan in verse 4 of what he's going to do now that he is unemployed. He's found a way that he's hoping that he will get help from others who will take him in. In verses 5 through 7, we see this plan of what this manager is going to do to try to get that help. The manager goes to all of the people who are in debt to the master. People who have borrowed from the master, and the manager starts making deals with them. One man owed the master 100 measures of oil, which is a lot of oil, and he tells him basically, hey, go ahead and rewrite your bill and shows that you only owe 50 measures of oil. The manager goes to another man who owes 100 measures of wheat, which is also a lot of wheat, and he tells him, hey, I want you to rewrite your bill and shows that you only owe 80 measures of wheat. And the goal for this manager is that in doing this generous act of reducing their debt, these people will repay the manager in kind by taking him into their homes. Now, the question becomes, why did the manager do this, reduce the debts that the people owe the master? And more importantly, how does the manager get away with this? I believe what is happening, and this is where these commentaries were super helpful, is there's a little cultural and historical context going on here that we need to understand. That basically what is happening here, that this master, for example, only gave that first person 100 measures of, or I'm sorry, only 50 measures of oil, and then that second person, he only gave them 80 measures of wheat. And that extra 50 measures of oil and that extra 20 measures of wheat that they owe were actually interest that were put onto their account. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament law specifically forbid people from charging interest to others within the Jewish community. So, what the master did in charging interest to their borrowers was something that went against what the Old Testament, what the Bible had taught him, which would be considered sin. This is not a good thing that he is doing. So, what the manager does is the manager recognizes what the master has done in charging interest and decides, you know what, I'm going to go and remove the interest on the debt that they owed to the master. Which is important for us to understand because of the reaction that we see from the master in verse 8 when he finds out what this manager has done. I mean, look at what verse 8 says. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, let's unpack that phrase here a little bit. Because, one, I think it's surprising to see this master commends or actually compliments the manager for what he has just done in reducing everybody's debts to him. I mean, I would not expect the master to compliment the manager. I would actually expect him to be mad at the manager, right? I mean, the manager's action to reduce the debt means the master is now going to make less money than he did before, which I think would be a good reason to be upset. But he's not upset. Actually, not only does the manager commend or compliment the manager, but he compliments him for his shrewdness. Now, let's take a little moment to unpack what this word shrewd means. I was having a conversation with Mandy about this, and she said, you know, in our context today, shrewd is not necessarily a complimentary word that we use. And it's not a word that we use every day anyway. But in the Bible, and in the biblical definition here of shrewd, this word means to be practically wise and sensible. So even though this manager is called a dishonest manager as a person in his character, which is the reason why he got fired up front in verses 1 and 2, yet in this moment, in this action of reducing the debt, The master sees the manager acting in a shrewd, in a wise, and sensible way. Well, the question becomes, why is that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One reason is that the reality is the master cannot get mad at the manager for what he has done, because it would expose the master for his act of charging interest and breaking the Old Testament law. He needs to save face. He needs to look good. And so he's going to compliment him for what he has done. And the other thing is because of what the manager has done, the master is now going to be in good standing with his debtors. The debtors are going to see their master as being kind and generous and reducing their debt. So it's going to make the master, paint the master in a good light. So the manager's shrewdness has done these two things, not only putting the master in a good light with his debtors, but also it ensures and support for the manager from those debtors now that he is unemployed. So that is the parable in a nutshell. And I hope this helps you better understand the parable in and of itself. But that's only part of what we need to do here this morning, because the purpose of a parable is that it's a story with a point. It's a story with a spiritual application for us. So the question becomes, what in the world is Jesus trying to teach us in this parable? Well, based on what we read, not only in verse 8, but I believe what we read after verse 8 through verse 15, I believe that Jesus is wanting to teach five things to us here this morning. The first thing is what he says in the second half of verse 8, where it says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So, question becomes, who are the sons of light? The sons of light are the believers, those who are followers of Jesus. The first thing that Jesus is urging his original audience, which are the disciples, and us as believers, is he is calling us to be shrewd. That's the first thing. That we should be shrewd in thinking about our future. Jesus is making a lesser to greater argument with this passage here and this parable here this morning. And that lesser is this. If people in this world can be shrewd in thinking about their earthly future, which is temporal and will fade, the greater is this. How much more should the sons of light, should believers be shrewd in thinking about our future and our eternal heavenly home? How forward thinking are we as followers of Jesus? How practically wise and sensible are we in thinking about what we are doing in the here and now and how it relates to eternity? That Jesus is saying, if people of this world strive hard and plan and strategize for things of this world, how much more should we as believers strive hard and plan and strategize for things of eternity? If this manager, who was fired because he mishandled his master's funds, can have enough foresight in preparing for his temporal future, then how much more should we as believers, as sons of light, be preparing for our future in eternal things? Jesus wants us to be shrewd, to be wise in thinking about things of eternity and the day that he returns. That Jesus wants to be intentional in thinking about the day when Christ is going to return and our eternal home. So what I want you to do this morning is I just want you to stop and think for a minute about what are the things that we do here on earth that have eternal value to them. And I don't know if you've ever connected these things in this way before or not, but have you ever thought about this? That every time you read your Bible, that every time you pray, that every time you worship in song, that every time you read a devotion or listen to a podcast, a Christian podcast, or read a Christian book, these are things that have eternal value to them. That every time you have spiritual conversations with your family or you're discipling your kids, that has an eternal value to them. That there is an eternal value to when we come here and gather together corporately to worship every Sunday morning. There's an eternal value in being part of a gospel community group or a discipleship group or a Bible study. Or every time you have a spiritual conversation with someone, whether it's in the foyer after church this morning, or maybe it's at a coffee shop somewhere this week, there are eternal value to those things. Every time you share your faith, every time you tell someone about Jesus, there's eternal value to that. Every time you're involved in ministry, whether it's with Awana or with youth group or with Sunday school or with the oil change ministry, whatever it may be, if it is something to do with Christ, that has eternal value to it. Going on mission, whether it be going on missions overseas on a short-term or a long-term trip, or being on mission here in our community, helping those in need, serving the community, being a good neighbor, being a light, there are eternal value to these things. These are just some of the ways that we can be shrewd, be wise and sensible here on earth for our future in the kingdom of God. But that's not the only way. Jesus is going to show us some other wise, shrewd decisions that we could be making in the here and now as we prepare for our future in the kingdom in our passage here this morning. Because the second point that Jesus wants to make for us is in verse 9, which is be generous. Look at what verse 9 says again here. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. When Jesus says that we are to make friends for ourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, Jesus is basically saying that we are to use our money in this world to be a blessing and a benefit to those who are around you. That being generous with your money by giving to people who are in need. Because the reality is, according to Jesus, in this verse, money on this earth is going to fail at some point in time. It's a good reminder this morning, right, that money is temporal. That is not going to last. That we may wake up one morning and find that it's all gone. Or one day we will all approach death and our money will do us no good at that point in time. Because ultimately, money is going to fail every single one of us in this room. So Jesus is saying, what are you going to do with your money? And how can you use your money in light of eternity? Jesus is saying, give it away before it goes away. And there's all sorts of ways that we can be generous, right? Obviously, we can be generous by giving to the church, but that's not the only way that we can be generous. We can be generous by giving to missionaries and mission organizations that are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We can be generous by giving to other ministries that exist for kingdom purposes. We can be generous in giving to the poor and to the needy, to the hurting, and to orphans. And being generous with our money shows that money is not our God. And obeying Jesus with our money shows that Jesus is actually our God and that He is the one that we're going to follow, that we're not going to follow our money. That's what Jesus means when He says that they will receive you into eternal dwellings. We know that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. But one sign that you are a follower of Jesus is that you are generous with your money. One evidence that Jesus has done a saving work in your life is that He will free you up so that you can be generous with your money. And this tightly connects to the third point of what Jesus is going to make for us, which is in verses 10 through 12, which is to be a good steward. Let's look at these verses again. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So I think what Jesus is doing in these verses is he's contrasting what a believer is called to be as opposed to the dishonest manager that we read about in our parable here. The manager was not very faithful with very little. He was not faithful with unrighteous wealth. That's why the master fired him, and he's not going to be faithful with much. Instead, God is calling us to be faithful with what we have. Not only that, I would also say that Jesus is calling us to be content with what we have, what we've been given, even if it's very little. Because Jesus is saying, if you're faithful with small things, then you will be given greater things. I believe there's a promise here that Jesus is saying, when you're a faithful steward of the wealth that you've been given in this world, you'll be blessed with heavenly wealth. But now, though, I want you to see, I think there's a connecting point that Jesus is wanting to make to us here. Like, what is the way to be a faithful steward with the wealth that we've been given to us? Well, I would say that goes back to verse 9, right? I think when Jesus said, be generous in giving away, giving to those in need, is a way that we are a good steward of what we've been given. So, don't try to gain money for the sole purpose for the things of this world and material gain. Instead, use your money for spiritual purposes, and this is how to be a good steward. And this is how you can also see your true treasure. Because this leads to the fourth point that Jesus is making in verse 13, which is be devoted. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is saying that there are basically two things that are going to vie for our allegiance and our devotion. That it's either money or it is God. We will serve one or the other. One will become our ultimate priority. One will become the greatest treasure in our heart. One will become our greatest devotion. One will become our greatest love. And the other one will be one that we hate and one that we despise. The battle for our hearts is intense because money wants to draw our hearts away. But it's a false idol. It cannot satisfy. Money does not have the ability to love you enough. Money is actually a very cruel master because as we read in verse 9, money will fail and you don't want to serve that kind of master. But God is another story entirely because he is able to completely satisfy. He does have the ability to love you enough. God is a very kind master and he will never fail. He will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. And you want to serve that kind of master. And that leads us to our fifth and final point this morning in verses 14 and 15, which is be authentic. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And they said to him, you and he, being Jesus, said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, the Pharisees have also been in the audience, and they have been listening the whole time, and they don't like to hear what Jesus has to say to them specifically about money, because, as it says, they are lovers of money. Money is their master. Money is what they are devoted to. Money is what they are saying. And as a result, they are fulfilling what Jesus just said back in verse 13. They despise Jesus. Right? Jesus is the other that they despise, so they despise and they hate Jesus. But Jesus calls the Pharisees out. He is critical of their external behavior because Jesus knows what is really in their hearts. And the reality is the heart is what Jesus is after. And unfortunately, the heart of the Pharisees are a long, long way from God. I mean, nobody likes a fake, right? I mean, have you ever met a fake? I'm sure, I remember that more when I was a kid. Like when you're a kid growing up, you know, there would be that kid who would act really good and nice in front of the teachers. And then when like the adults left the room, they turned into this completely different person and they were just like mean and cruel. Nobody likes a fake, right? Because what that person does is they're acting one way and then they'll act a different way because they're trying to impress someone or they're trying to gain approval. They want to be liked and they want to be accepted. You know what? Jesus doesn't like a fake either. And the reality is we don't have to impress Jesus in order to gain his approval and be accepted by him. Instead, the call for us that Jesus is saying is say, be authentic. The call is to live out a transparent Christian life. We don't have to justify ourselves in front of Jesus because the reality is we cannot accomplish that work of justifying ourselves before Jesus in our own ability. That's why we actually need Jesus to be our justifier. This is what it says in Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 3 in verses 23 and 24, Paul says this to us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Famous verse that we know. But then verse 24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, we can be real about our sin and admit and confess that we are sinners because then Jesus comes in and he justifies us. He makes us right in God's eyes. This is the good news of the gospel. He frees us up to be authentic. And then Jesus comes close and he brings the healing and he brings the forgiveness that we need. But the gospel is not only the thing that saves us and justifies us. The gospel is also the power to do all that Jesus calls us to do in our passage in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Because being shrewd is hard work. Being generous does not come naturally to us. Being a good steward is not easy. Being devoted is a battle, and being authentic is humbling. All of these 5 points require hard work and effort. And a lot of times we probably feel like we fail at those things more than we do at succeeding at them. But this is where the gospel comes in help. Because not only does the gospel save us and justifies us, it keeps working in the life of the believer. Just listen to this little verse in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29 that says this, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. The first thing that Paul says is he says that he toils and he struggles. I'm sure that Paul toils and struggles at being shrewd and generous. I'm sure he toils and struggles at being a good steward, being devoted, and being authentic. But just listen to how Paul toils and struggles. He says, with all of his energy, that he powerfully works in me. And there's the gospel power right there. Paul doesn't say, I toil and struggle in all of Paul's energy that Paul powerfully works in himself. That's not what he says. No, Paul struggles and toils with all of God's energy that God powerfully works in Paul. And not only is that Paul's hope, that is your help. And that is my help and hope this morning as well. Maybe you're thinking this morning about these 5 points that Jesus is making in this passage and it's too overwhelming for you. Well, guess what? You're not alone. I mean, I find these 5 points to be overwhelming for me to live out. But this is where we remember that we are not alone. Because the good news of the gospel is that God works in you, he works in me to give us the power to do the things that he commands us to do. He doesn't give us commands and say, all right, good luck with that. Hope you can get that all figured out. No, over and over the Bible says, here are the things that you are called to do. And guess what? I'm going to give you the power to do the things that I have commanded you to do. So this morning, let's be shrewd in the power of the gospel, relying on Jesus to make us practically wise and sensible and forward-thinking about eternity. Let's be generous by the power of the gospel, seeing that we have our greatest treasure in Jesus, and that frees us from money and leads us to be generous and to give to others. Let's be a good steward in the power of the gospel, asking the Lord, the faithful one, to help us be faithful in what he has given us and be content in him. Let's be devoted by the power of the gospel, praying that we would have eyes to see just how much the Lord truly loves us. And that would result in a growing love in us for him, and that we would treasure him more and more. And let's be authentic in the power of the gospel, knowing that we don't have to impress Jesus, because Jesus welcomes us in our mess, and then he is the one who comes and fixes our mess. Jesus calls us to do a lot of things in this passage this morning, and the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is also going to be the one to help us live all these things out as well. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, even when it's challenging. We thank you for your word. We thank you that there are wise people who have lived before me that you granted good wisdom to help us understand difficult passages of Scripture like this one. And I thank you that you give us minds to think and to reason, to understand, to wrestle. And God, I do pray that you would help us this morning to live these things out that you've called us to do. I pray that we would be shrewd believers, that we would be wise and sensible, thinking about the things that we do in our day-to-day life and be thinking about how do these things impact eternity. And that we would choose things of eternity more and more day by day. That we would be generous, that you would free us from a love of money, that instead you would cause us to love you and love you more and more. That we would be good stewards, that we would be people that are devoted to you. I pray that you would be growing all of these things in us. Help us to be authentic and real with you, knowing that you work in that. So I pray at the end of the day that not only we would see the things that you have called us to do in this passage, but that you would also be the one that helps us live those things out in our day-to-day life. I pray this in your name. Amen. Before I ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, I want to make one quick announcement. We recognize that this is a unique season of life that we are in right now as we're entering into this next political season, especially when it comes to the state of Nebraska and the things that are on the ballot in Nebraska in regard to abortion and life. And what I want to say to you is we as elders have talked a lot about this. And so here's what I want you to know. The announcement is this. There is a church-wide email that is going to go out tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. So we would encourage you, if you don't read your church-wide emails, read tomorrow's email. We're giving you a heads up even about that. 10 o'clock. Ryan has scheduled it to go out. Ryan took the time to write. It's actually a fairly lengthy email explaining a lot of things, that why we as elders of the church do the things that we do here on Sunday morning, and even our thoughts on some of the things that are coming up for the vote in the state of Nebraska in regards to 439 and 434. So I encourage you, keep your eye out for that. Read that over. And then after you read that, even though Ryan wrote this, this is written by Ryan on behalf of all the elders, that if you have any questions, you can reach out to any of us. Don't reach out to Ryan. He's on vacation this week. So let's respect him of that. You can send them all my way. I'll take it. But any of the other elders would love to take the time and talk to you. And if you have some more questions about that, we would love to be able to entertain that with you. So.